Welcome to Christ the Center. This is episode number 412. My name is Camden Busey. I'm excited to be back with you today. Although I'm alone, I am by myself, but I have a wonderful recording sitting here in front of me right on the computer, and I've been able to work through it and edit it down. Jim Cassidy was able to record yet another excellent interview. Today he has a panel with Daryl Hart, John Terpstra, and Glenn Clary. I'm going to let Jim do all the introductions in just a moment. He was able to catch up with everyone down in Austin, Texas, just in between the times of their Austin Theology Conference. Before we get to that conversation, I do want to mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Just a quick word about some of the audio quality. You'll notice that Jim cuts in and out, and we had an issue with his microphone, so we lost part of his audio toward the beginning of the recording and toward the end. So I was able to recover some of it from a nearby microphone, but you'll notice that when Jim's speaking at the beginning, about for the first 12 minutes, and then about the last 10 minutes of the interview, that he's going to sound a little odd, you know, audio quality wise. For the middle portion, he's nice and clean. So hopefully we'll get these things taken care of and these issues hammered out in the future. But it's all audible. You can listen. You can hear. You can understand. I'll be back with you in about 50 minutes. Let me pass things over to Jim Cassidy.
Welcome to Christ the Center. This is your weekly conversation, Reformed Theology. My name is Jim Cassidy, substituting in part for Camden Busey today. Today we have with us a special panel that is here in Austin. We have here in Austin just finished our second annual Austin Conference on Reformed Theology. And the topic that we had was the Kingdom of God advancing the cause of Christ. And we have with us here the panel and the speakers, as well as one of the elders of the local church, and I would like to introduce them to you now. First of all, let me introduce to you, right to my left, the Reverend Dr. Glenn Clary, who is the pastor at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Glenn, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Jim. Glad to be here.
Great. We also have with us for the first time ever on Christ the Center, a very special and distinguished guest. We have our ruling elder at South Austin Presbyterian Church. His name is John Terpstra. John, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Jim. Pleasure.
Great. And as you can tell by his accent, he's not from these parts. He is from a different country. He's an alien and a stranger here among us, but we love him. We welcome him anyway, even though he is from another country. We'll let you figure out what country that's from by his accent as we progress here, or digress, as the case may be. And last but not least, we have with us our distinguished guest, who was our keynote speaker for the conference, Dr. D.G. Hart, who is a visiting professor of, is it American history?
Just history.
Just history at Hillsdale College. Welcome to the show again, Daryl.
Thanks, Jim. Great. Good to be here with you.
Many of our listeners have heard Daryl on our show before, as he has been interviewed in the past. We're glad to have him back with us again. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk a little bit about evangelicalism, revivalism, and the ordinary means of grace relative to the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, which is in part some of the topics that we were covering throughout the course of our conference this weekend. But why don't I just go ahead and open up the discussion. Daryl, maybe you can begin by talking to us a little bit about the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, in some ways covered here this past weekend. Tell us, what is the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, and why is it important?
Well, I could, I guess, start by many Reformed Forum folks would know about J. Gresham Machen and how maybe understand how important that was. That doctrine was to him, but it was something that he articulated and argued for forcefully in the context of the church becoming involved in political matters. So he opposed prohibition. He opposed a number of other progressive sort of initiatives that the church, Presbyterian Church, was supporting, And he appealed to the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, which, as we found out during the conference, is writ large in the Westminster Standards, at least in one way of reading them. And it has to do a lot with the differences between the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical powers, the difference between the church and the state, the kind of roles that they have. One, having the church having a spiritual mission, hence the spirituality of the church, and the state having a civil political, secular in the temporal sense, mission. And one calling the church, calling God's people to the heavenly city, and the magistrate or ordering life in this world, and with lower proximate ordinary forms of order, goodness, etc. So that's part of the background of this. But I mean, Machen, old school Presbyterians are identified with this doctrine of the spirituality of the church, and it is to preserve the unique mission of the church, and as I understand it, to exalt the importance of proclaiming the gospel and discipling the nations, appealing to the Great Commission itself. But it can also, has a lot to do with this relationship between church and state, and the church being different from the state.
What happens when the church, let me back up here for a moment and talk a little bit about the relationship between the spirituality of the church and ordinary means. Sometimes we talk about the ordinary means of grace, and that tends to be a concept that is tied to the spirituality of the church. Talk to us maybe a little bit about ordinary means of grace, why that's important, why the doctrine of what is the relationship between maintaining and upholding the doctrine of spirituality of the church and the ordinary means of grace.
Well, the means of ordinary means of grace, Westminster Shorter Catechism 88, word, sacraments, and prayer. And those are the way I also read the Confession of Faith in the chapter 25 on the church, paragraph 3, I guess it is, on the equipment that God has given to the church. It's the ministry and oracles, etc. And I think that encompasses the ordinary means of grace. And this is how God is building his kingdom, through the outward call of preaching, through church discipline. We talked during this weekend about the keys of the kingdom and church discipline, but also building up believers in through the sacraments. And those are, as Paul talked about preaching in 1 Corinthians, apparently weak, beggarly elements, that who would ever think that these things could do something so important as building the heavenly city. The Jews wanted something powerful, the Greeks wanted something wise, but God chose these really seemingly small things to accomplish his great ends. And again, I think it goes with the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, because the spirituality of the church would apparently render the church weak, not very powerful, not very forceful in society, politics, etc. But in fact, if the church is actually building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's doing something far more powerful. And the kind of means that it has, word, sacrament, and prayers, are far more powerful than any bomb the Pentagon can commission some company to build.
Yeah, I think that's well put. How does that speak to, I guess maybe I'm struggling to come up with the exact technical language, but I think what theologians have called the kind of the two weapons, or maybe the two swords,
right,
the left hand and the right hand of God, or whatever the case may be. The governments of this world exercise power differently than the church exercises its power. So maybe you could talk about
right.
that.
Right. Well, and this is where one of the things I've just been delighted by teaching at Hillsdale, having to teach a course called Western Heritage, where we go from Hammurabi down to John Locke, but reading medieval theologians like Aquinas and John of Salisbury, there's this clear conception that the civil powers, the sword, the physical sword, is different from the church, even though the Pope at the time would have had civil power in the Papal States. But there's this clear sense that the church and the state carry out their they have different weapons. I mean, Roman Catholics wouldn't have put it this way, but the church does have the sword of the Lord, has this double-edged sword of God's word, and that is powerful. I mean, that can do amazing things by the work of the Spirit. Whereas the sword of the state is also very powerful. We've seen it throughout human history. And it has a specific task, a very good task, an ordained task of protecting the public order and peace and stability. But that's a very different sort of end from what the church is designed to do.
Sure. And, you know, you think about what Jesus says when he's talking about persecution. He says, fear not those who can harm the body, but him who can cast both body and soul into hell.
Right.
So, you know, there's there is a certain penultimate, I guess, power that is given to the state, whereas God in his kingdom exercises an ultimate, more radical power.
Right. You know. And one of the things we talked about, but is the temptation that the Christians have to try to get the state on board with the other power, or at least to maybe use weapons that the state has, whether it be policy or
even influence, right?
Popularity. But to sort of have that kind of power, give that to the church so the church can do the work of Christ, or give to the state the kind of spiritual meaning that the church has. So again, if we use those powers somehow together, we will be more effective. And seemingly, especially the way I read the New Testament, it doesn't seem like Christ and the apostles were all that concerned about the effects of the powers of the empire or even the Jewish kings.
But, other than to say, maybe, you know, stay faithful when that state exercises its power and raises its sword against the church.
Right.
You know,
because
it will use that sword not only bring about justice, but also to bring about injustice as well as it seeks to persecute the church. And so, you know, the apostles and disciples are concerned about persecution, but their message is always be content, patient, and wait, you know, as I think you were bringing up clearly.
Right.
Yeah. Glenn, maybe I can get you involved in this. And as others have, just as we're sitting around the table talking, if you want to contribute, you want to say something, just indicate and we'll pass the mic. And,
sure.
You know, so... So, Glenn, let me just ask you a little bit about means of grace and the ordinary means of grace, and what happens in your view, in your opinion, if you have thoughts about this, what happens when the church adds, maybe this is maybe a way to put it, when the church adds to the ordinary means of grace, something temporal as opposed to spiritual, exercises something outside of the realm of the spirituality of the church. You know, what happens to the ordinary, regular means of grace in your estimation?
Well, I think first I'd say if the church has added something to the ordinary means of grace which Christ has instituted, and that's telling us that the church has lost its confidence in the ordinary means of grace already. So you're asking what happens to the ordinary means of grace. I think they get brushed aside and other things take their place. But I think if the church is adding things to the ordinary means of grace, it's already telling us that the church has lost its confidence in them as means of grace which Christ has instituted and through which Christ and all his saving benefits are communicated to us effectually by the power of his Holy Spirit. So the church is already in a bad way if it is adding to the ordinary means of grace. And one of the things I mentioned is that one of the means God uses to bring our children into full communing membership of the church is catechesis. And that, in historically in the Reformed Church, that has been the primary means by which we prepare our children for communicant membership, is by catechizing them through teaching them the doctrines of the Christian faith and Christian morals, by teaching them the catechism. And if something takes the place of catechesis, that gets brushed aside. And one of the things I wanted to point out in my talk today was that in revivalism, covenant nurture was supplanted by a conversion experience. What really became important as the prerequisite to qualify someone for communicant membership in the church is that he or she had undergone an experiential conversion. And so, the ordinary means that God gave to the church, the teaching ministry of the church, catechesis, and then the worship of the church every Lord's Day takes a secondary role, and it kind of falls to the wayside and is replaced by something else. And of course, that gets us away from the political discussion, but it can happen. We can supplant the ordinary means of grace with something political or with something else too, some other means, new measures, for example, like Finney came up with in the 19th century. But what happens is that the ordinary means of grace which Christ gave to the church and which the Holy Spirit uses to apply Christ and the saving benefits to us just fall to the wayside, and the church suffers from as a result.
Yeah. Understood in terms of covenant nurture, right? I mean, the citation that you came up with of the, I believe it was the Reformed Church in America, RCUS, which is talking about the covenant child who is up for communicant membership. They call it, I guess, confirmation. Talk a little bit maybe about that. I know you don't have it in front of you, so you can't recite it, but maybe talk a little bit about how that document is so contrary to the revivalism and the revivalistic mentality, mm-hmm. which was looking for, even in covenant children, sort of a drastic conversion experience to which they might witness.
Yeah, a sudden conversion experience as if you would flip on a light switch. I didn't actually come up with that. I heard that in one of Dr. Hart's lectures.
Oh, see, it all comes back to Daryl Hart. Either he says it or we steal it. So, yeah.
Exactly. But there is, it's a 1902 edition of the Heidelberg Catechism that the RCUS published. In the preface of that catechism, it's giving some encouragement to the covenant youth in the church who are preparing for confirmation, which in our terminology would mean preparing to become communing members in the church. And it's telling the children that you may not have experienced a radical conversion like you hear about from others, but the Holy Spirit has done a powerful work, though albeit a quiet work in your life, and has been doing this through years, not a sudden instantaneous conversion, but has been working in your life through years. But also, it makes the point that it's not that we don't believe in conversion. We most certainly do believe in conversion. The Reformed Church certainly does believe in conversion, but we have a different understanding of that than what the revivalist had, which would be a sudden, experiential moment in a person's life in which he has an experiential knowledge of the new birth, a conversion experience. And so, the fact that this, I think, is put into a preface of a catechism and it's encouraging the children along these lines tells us that it's through catechesis, at least in the early 20th century, the RCUS was recognizing that it was through catechesis that these children are brought to faith in Jesus Christ rather than by seeking it through some other extraordinary measure or means, such as revivalistic preaching or maybe some of the other measures that had been instituted in the 19th century revivalism.
Sure. John, if I can, and feel free to say whatever you want, we'll edit it later, so, because we're talking about covenant nurture, and one of the things that we've tried to do at South Austin Presbyterian Church is try to recapture an emphasis upon covenant nurture, Christian education and such. You can talk a little bit about your thoughts on covenant nurture, in relationship to what we were saying, that ordinary means of grace, the way in which you grew up. I know maybe you could fill us in some of your background and you know, the experience of being in that Dutch Reformed tradition?
Well, one of the things that struck me most as I got into my late teens and started to roam about in the world a little bit, mixing with other Christians, was the regular focus on this sudden experiential conversion experience, this sudden thing that, you know, dates a spiritual birthday. I remember many times being told, if you can't name your spiritual birth date, the very moment and the very minute, then you probably are not converted. And that kind of struck me, because what I grew up with was a nurture through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments, the regular administration of both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and seeing the visible operation of church discipline. You know, every 6 to 8 weeks there would be a disciplinary case in the church. And that was okay, because one of the great things that we saw out of that was regularly people coming back and confessing whatever sin they'd committed and setting their lives right before the congregation. It was a time of joy. So I never grew up with a concept that also came with this experiential business, where discipline was something that was a big ogreous thing that hung around in the air. To me, discipline was something that had the fruits of joy attached to it when the person who had strayed came back to the fold and again committed to a life that was concomitant with the faith. So very much apart from the mindset of that sudden conversion experience, that sudden penultimate moment concept, my whole life was centered around being taught from God's word to equip the individual, to equip the man to be complete, able to deal with every circumstance in life. So we were taught from God's law. We were taught how to apply that law, the principles involved. Why were we taught God's law? Because that's a light to our feet. God's word is so precious to us. So how can we neglect so great a provision for our lives and add to it something that is so inferior? This conversion experience to me has always been a real flop. It's a letdown.
Yeah. And that's not to take away from the genuine experience of somebody who is living a pagan lifestyle, right, and living outside of the church and comes to hear the gospel and is, in fact, very suddenly converted, in the sense that they are at one time an unbeliever, and then the next moment they hear the gospel and they are, in fact, professing believers.
Certainly, and that's a precious moment.
Mm-hmm.
But then begins a lifetime of nurture.
Yeah.
And that lifetime of nurture is critical. It's important in fully equipping the saints for their walk.
Right. Yeah.
The emphasis in my upbringing was on the walk, not just on that short experiential moment.
It's organic and progressive, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. And it's a lifelong thing.
Endeavor, that's right. Daryl, back to you. Maybe you can fill us a little bit about the role of revival during the what you call the pretty good awakening, and then the not so good awakening, and the effects that awakening or revival mentality had on the Presbyterian church, particularly, and how that has affected Presbyterianism, perhaps even down to this day.
Well, I mean, we heard better from Glenn today, actually, about this than from me. But the first pretty good awakening, or so-called great awakening, beginning roughly in, well, with Whitfield, when Whitfield comes to North America in 1739, there, as Glenn explained today, there is this older tradition of the communion season in preparation for participating in the Lord's Supper in Scottish Presbyterianism in the 17th century. That is a kind of preparation in some ways for the kind of experiential Protestantism that the revivals wind up generating. And Presbyterians split over this in 1741. Oftentimes, the promoters of revivals objected to church rules and regulations and laws, that those were too confining. They were at odds with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was blowing in certain ways, and we needed to just let that wind blow. It seems to me once the new side Presbyterians and old side Presbyterians split, they remained separated until 1758, from 1741 roughly to 1758. And the plan of union in 1758 that brings the two sides back together is largely, it's a compromise document, but I think it gives a lot of ground to the new side Presbyterians and sets a pattern of expectation for this kind of conversion experience that that will eventually spawn the Second Great Awakening and beyond that. So that the norm does become one that even covenant children who grow up in the faith have a sense that they need to convert in order to become Christians, which is astounding thing, because how can covenant children who have grown up in the home, in a home, say, with family worship, grown up being catechized, grown up going to two services on Sundays, what do you convert from? Not to say that they're not sinners. Of course, they're sinners. But again, the notion of conversion in, say, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of, I mean, conversion there is synonymous with sanctification. It's a lifelong dying to sin and living to Christ. It's not an instantaneous thing. But as Glenn was explaining as well, with the background of the communion season, that conversion goes from being something that's lifelong to something that's instantaneous. And that just throws with it a whole host of expectations then about what a holy life, what a sanctified life may be, and what happens after you have it, and how do you guarantee it, and second blessings, and everything that may come with it afterwards. So it's a really important development in the history of Protestantism and Christianity, and I still don't know that we've recovered from it in some ways. I think a new side Presbyterian element is still very much a part of even conservative Presbyterianism among OPC and PCA folk.
If I can,
go ahead, yes, please.
One of the things I read in Daryl's book, Seeking a Better Country, which he co-authored with John Meather, which I found striking just to learn this information, is that the Tennants, William Tennant Sr., who migrated to the American colonies, I think it was 1718, and brought with him his family, had four sons, all of whom became ministers in the American Presbyterian Church. When Gilbert Tennant went to New Brunswick, New Jersey, he struck up a relationship with the Dutch Reformed minister there, Theodor Frelinghuysen. But one of the most striking stories from history that I discovered in the book, Seeking a Better Country, was the story of William Tennant Jr. and I think it's John Tennant, both of whom also ended up going to New Brunswick, New Jersey, and becoming very ill. And one of them nearly dying, and Gilbert, in fact, thought he was dead and was making preparations for his burial. But both of them interpreted that as a conversion experience. And I think, if I remember correctly, that even Gilbert, too, attributed his conversion to Theodor Frelinghuysen. Now, here's a man who's already ordained as a Presbyterian minister, then meets Frelinghuysen and attributes his conversion experience to that encounter with Frelinghuysen and hearing the preaching of Frelinghuysen. But one of the things that's indicative about this whole story of William Tennant Jr. and John tenant becoming very ill and then recovering, and that being part of their conversion experience, is that the conversion experience, even though it's a sudden thing like flipping on a light switch, nevertheless, Frelinghausen and the other revivalists believed that prior to that moment of conversion, a person would come under very strong conviction of sin, and that was typically done by means of preaching the terrors of the law. And that conviction of sin that would come upon a person would drive the person to despair of himself and lead him to Christ, to grab hold of Christ in that conversion moment. But that struggling with sin, that spiritual struggle with sin that one would undergo, could take weeks, it could take months, it could take up to a year. And I saw that in another episode of American history, Presbyterian history, when Barton Stone went to hear James McGreedy preach. Mm. And came under a very strong conviction of his sin and started pursuing conversion. He wasn't converted at the moment, because conviction of sin is something that precedes conversion and should lead to conversion. And if it is godly sorrow, it will lead to true repentance and conversion. But Barton Stone tells us that he pursued the conversion experience for a year, for over a whole year. And that was after he came under strong conviction of his sin, before he finally obtained to the conversion. But the conversion moment itself was just a momentous, a glorious, you know, mystical experience where one has an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is what you know, became the paradigm for ministry to the church. And if you hadn't had that experience, then you were an unconverted person. And, of course, Frelinghausen, as I pointed out today, taught that the vast majority in the congregation, the vast majority of members of the congregation, are unconverted persons. They have not had this, had come to this experiential knowledge of the new birth, because, as he put it, many are called, few are chosen, which I know he got from Jesus. But
despite the fact that they were perhaps members in good standing,
they're members in good standing, and may have give a verbal profession of their faith, and that their lifestyle is in keeping with Christian morals, nevertheless, they're not converted persons unless they have an experiential knowledge of the new birth, which is something that is, it's something that is demonstrable. It's something that's, you know, observable. It's something that they can recount. It's something that they know. They're conscious of having it and can actually tell the account of their undergoing it. So he would prevent people in his own congregation, members in good and regular standing, from coming to the Lord's table unless they could actually give a satisfactory account of their conversion experience.
What's interesting is the way in which that just kind of passes the buck of, I guess, acquisition of knowledge with regard to a credible profession of faith. So, you know, you can sit down, you could ask a candidate, you know, for membership or for a communicant status, you know, what do you believe? And, you know, okay, well, they go through and they confess their faith. Well, you know, we're not, and their lives are keeping with Christian morals, mm-hmm. but, well, we need kind of like something more than that, you know, because anybody can affirm doctrine, you know, so we got to mean it, you know, yeah. You got to show us that you mean it. And then right. That requires kind of a testimony of an experience of a radical sort. But of course, you can't authenticate that either.
Right. Yeah. You can fake that as well.
You can fake that as well. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And many people perhaps did fake that. But as Daryl was talking about earlier, just the, he didn't put it in these terms, but the triumph of the new side over the old side, which appears to me that, you know, in the split, the new side presbyteries swelled enormously in size, and the number of ministers by the time of the reunion, 1758, I think the number of new side ministers outnumbered the old side ministers from three to one, mm-hmm. and so they took over the denomination. As far as it looks like that way to me, but it also became standard practice to require this account of a conversion. Not necessarily conversion experience, but an account, to give an account of their own personal holiness, their own personal godliness, their own personal piety, not only among people seeking admission to the Lord's table, but for men seeking to become ordained ministers in the American Presbyterian Church. They had to do, they had to give that account as well, not just demonstrate that they know the theology of the church and the confession and catechisms and verbally assent to the truthfulness of those things and can demonstrate their ability to communicate them, to teach them, to preach them, but they also have to give a satisfactory account of their own personal godliness.
One of the joys of being Presbyterian, there are many of them, of course, and trials as well, but joys more so, is going to a presbytery meeting and you have a man being taken under care. And oftentimes one of the questions they ask a man coming under care is, well, tell us how you, you know, came to know the Lord. You know, how did you become a believer? And many of our candidates are covenant raised as children of the covenant. And I love when I hear the answer, well, I never knew a day, sir, when I did not know the Lord Jesus. You know, as one who did not grow up in the context of a Christian church, who came to know the Lord later on in life as an adult, I take great joy to hear candidates say that, that they don't have a conversion experience. They always knew Jesus and never knew a day without him, and I think that that's a glorious thing.
Yeah, and back to that, just one other thought on that is that preface to the Heidelberg Catechism 1902, the RCUS edition, says something to the effect to these covenant youth who are getting ready to be confirmed and become communing members of the church, that your conversion, because it did not happen in a sudden instantaneous moment, but because it happened over the course of years, it's all the more reliable.
It's a superior.
It's a superior one. Yeah.
Yeah. Quite remarkable. John.
Yeah, I remember as I was being nurtured in the Heidelberg Catechism, the constant reminder that I was being equipped. I was being prepared to take upon myself and to own the faith of my fathers. Not only to own the faith of my fathers, but there will come a day when I will realize my maturity in the faith and I will take upon myself the mantle of my forefathers in being a defender of the faith. So it wasn't something that just came up suddenly. It was something that there was long time preparation for. It was expected that we would be stooped in God's word, that we would be able to turn to that word in our moment of need or direct someone else to it at an appropriate time of need. And a certain level of familiarity was expected early in age. So maturity was one of the key hallmarks of that, you know, the Reformed faith as my fathers practiced it.
Sure. Yeah, that's very good. I would imagine that the examination before a session would look very different in a new side versus an old side church, you know, where one would be looking for something very different than another, you know. So,
you mean an examination for
communicant status? Yeah,
right. Yeah, yes.
Admittance to the table. Yeah, Daryl.
Yep. Well, I was just going to say, since you and Glenn talked about the means of grace in your talks, and just so listeners don't get the impression that means of grace are going to fix everything, because in your case, you were speaking about paedo communion, and Glenn, you were speaking about preparation and infrequent observance of the supper. So I guess what's clicking in my mind is this idea that even though you may be a means of grace church, which I guess you hear that about sometimes, you could still mess those up too. And so I wonder if you guys want to talk about the ways in which we can sort of even, okay, granted, we're not going to use the trappings of the state or political politics or something, but
we're going to rely on the means of grace, but then, oh.
Mess
well,
that up. Yeah. Right. Well, you just opened up a can of worms there, Daryl. Yeah. Well, my talk was just talking about paedo communion as a practice, which seems to be taking some, gaining maybe some traction, has been over the last 10 years or so. I made reference to Tim Gallant's book, Feed My Lambs, which is of the literature I've read, the best presentation in defense of paedo communion that is out there. Now, the Reformed, rejected that practice. They rejected it self-consciously. They were aware of it during the time of the Reformation, and they purposely rejected it. There's an example, I think, where you can have, for maybe a lack of better term, a high church mentality as a Reformed church, emphasis upon, the sacraments and the Lord's Supper particularly, and still kind of drop the ball on executing properly the ordinary means of grace, and which does kind of defeats the purpose of being an ordinary means of grace if you don't do it right. Glenn, other thoughts about that?
Yeah, just another, a caution about something that I was saying earlier, that through catechesis we bring our children to faith in Christ and prepare them for communing membership. There's no automatic guarantee that catechizing your children is going to keep them in the faith. It doesn't guarantee they will be faithful to the covenant and remain in the church either. And it's kind of one of the things that is often pointed out, if to go back to the old side, new side split, that the new side wanted to maintain the purity of the church, and to do so by means of emphasizing personal piety. The old side, on the other hand, thought that the best means by which to maintain the purity of the church was through confessional orthodoxy, confessional subscription and fidelity to our confessional standards. But even that is not a guarantee the mm-hmm. church is going to remain pure either. So we don't want to attribute, I think, just an automatic successfulness at using the ordinary means of grace, successfulness in terms of keeping the church pure and orthodox, and keeping the members of our church in the church, and of building up the church. The church may very well be built up, but not absolutely guaranteed that it will be.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, because at the end of the day, we are Calvinists, and mm-hmm. we believe in the mm-hmm. absolute sovereignty and mm-hmm. Power.
Yeah. Right. There. I think there are a lot of ministers, and I know I felt this pressure pastoring the church I was serving in New Jersey, who are very faithful ministers and committed to the ordinary means of grace, who spend a lot of time of the week in prayer and preparation of their sermon, very diligent study of their sermon, and who preach the scriptures faithfully, boldly, administer the sacraments faithfully, who try to carry out faithfully church discipline, and yet their churches are really small and struggling. And I think that the pressure's on then, what are we going to do to build the church? And the temptation on the part of the congregation, and I think on the part of the ministers too, is to think, well, we've got to do something else other than what we are doing if we are going to get this church to grow. And it was back to what I was saying earlier, if we lose confidence in the ordinary means of grace at bringing about church growth, or maybe not necessarily church growth, it could be something else, the transformation of culture and society. If we're not able to transform society through means of the ordinary means of grace, if we've been unsuccessful at doing that, we have to do something else, whether it be political activism or something else. But of course, we weren't called to transform society in the first place. It wasn't the mission of the church. And I don't think we ought to commit to the means of grace thinking that if we are thoroughly committed to the ordinary means of grace, and we faithfully use and diligently use the ordinary means of grace, then that's automatically going to bring about spiritual growth and numerical growth in our congregations. It may not happen, but that's still, yeah, maybe.
That's right. if I could just ask one last question, sure. Put Daryl on the hot seat here, on the spot type of question. I've always wanted to ask Dr. Hart this question. So if you were to, as a historian, knowing what you know about the history of the Reformed faith, if you were to point to, maybe the question is false, maybe it's on a false premise, but if you were to point to maybe a singular time in history, or maybe a singular manifestation of the Reformed faith, old Princeton, the Westminster Divines, the Dutch Reformed, or I don't know, whatever, and say, that is what, you know, I could already hear people saying, well, you're looking for, you know, a re-Christianization of, you know, the Reformed faith or whatever. But I mean, if you were to hold up sometime, some people, someplace in Reformed history as for us to aspire towards yet once again, what would that be in your opinion?
I'm not saying this just because John's in the room. But one of my favorite windows into Dutch Reformed piety is a piece that John Timmer wrote, I can't remember, for Reformed Journal. Reformed Journal was a magazine produced by Erdmann's publisher, and it was sort of on the progressive side of the CRC, but they had a lot of thoughtful people commenting. So they did a series on differences between Reformed and Evangelical. And this fellow wrote a piece about growing up in Iowa, I think the Northwest, maybe Pella, but I think it was Northwest Iowa, and going to three services a Sunday. No, not two services. They had three services a Sunday. But about how the preaching of the word in the life of that congregation ministered to those people who are up against really difficult circumstances sometimes, from death to droughts to all sorts of things. But that this was, and the ministers worked really hard to craft very good sermons, three sermons a week. And the little boy, when he's there, he's counting tiles in the roof. He doesn't ceiling. He doesn't really care. But this was the sort of stuff that's stuck to the bones of these people spiritually. And I guess my sense is that whatever happened in the 19th century Netherlands between the Afscheiding in 34, that secession movement that happened then, and then later on Kuyper trying to bring those two together, something really remarkable happened in a way that I don't think necessarily happened with the Free Church in Scotland, even though that was another remarkable kind of moment. Or even what happened with Machen, who I have the highest of regard for, and now find myself in the communion that he had a large hand in founding. I still think the Dutch Reformed Calvinists in the Netherlands and then migrating to other parts of the world had a kind of piety that was really rooted in the means of grace, Lord's sanctification of the Lord's Day. Yes, it also had attached to it in Kuyper's version, a transformational vision. But it was always tied to the means of grace, catechesis, the confessions. It's a remarkable thing. And I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. But so I would point to that. And I'm not doing that again, just for your sake, John.
No, that's a good answer.
Well, the period between the Afscheiding, that's under the influence of Hendrik de Kock, in 1830s, through to the Dolianti, the 1850s, 1860s period. That was a time when the Continental Reformed really started to nail down what constitutes the warp and the weft of Reformed life. Mm-hmm. The fact that our every heartbeat, our everything we have, everything we are, is dependent upon the hand of the Father, who sustains, upholds, and gives us all grace necessary to deal with every condition in life. And yes, there were some harsh times. And amongst some of those harshest moments, men learnt to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes, but bless his name forever. Mm-hmm. there was never a moment of bitterness against the Lord. There was bitterness of soul because of sin. But there was a profound understanding of our dependence on a benevolent, merciful God.
Mm-hmm. And I guess I would say, too, in addition to that, that the off-guiding, as I understand it, was more experiential, more maybe prone to a revivalistic sense. But they were, at least my impression in the reading I've done, they were fully committed to the three forms of unity, to Dort, and but also to the order of service that the Synod of Dort established for the Dutch churches. So it wasn't something we're just going to have the experience without the form of Reformed Orthodoxy or liturgy or whatever. No, they still had a sense of the formal life of Reformed Protestantism, and in some ways it was sort of the best maybe of new side, old side. I mean, they really did bring the kind of orthodoxy and piety together. Now, again, I may be wrong, and it did go in different directions too. It wasn't always that way, but it still is a remarkable point in the history of Calvinism.
It's very different than it seems from me as one who's not a scholar of the Puritans at all, but it, nevertheless, it seems to be very different than Puritan piety, which seemed to have pit form against, mm-hmm. Piety or experience or whatever. That if you have a form, mm-hmm. you can't have an experience.
Right.
And you can't, you can't really mm-hmm. be sincere if you have a form. And so heart is pitted, not H-R-T, but H-E-I-R-T, is pitted against form. Very different.
Right. The Puritans in New England, for instance, I don't know Puritans in old England as well, but they didn't seem to have a golden moment of English Calvinism that they could point back to. So especially the Puritans in New England, they were in some ways starting from scratch. They were still part of the Church of England, but they were in a colony, and yeah. they weren't overseen by a bishop. So they could sort of make things up, which they didn't make things up, but they did create a church life that was different from England. Maybe had some resonances with parts of Dutch conventicle life, but again, the Dutch in the 19th century still had an attachment to the Reformation and to Dort that kind of informed and shaped what they were about.
Thank you so much for listening. This is Camden Busey once again. I trust that you enjoyed that conversation. It was a stirring one, very interesting and important. Lots of good material there. If you'd like to read more or listen to more material on the spirituality of the church and Reformed distinctives on worship and other matters, please visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you go toward the top of the page, you'll notice there's a resources link. And if you hover over that or just click it, you'll find a whole bunch of options. You can select resources by person, by topic, by series, etc. So dig around in there. You can find more resources with Daryl Hart, Glenn Clary. And you can also browse by topic and find out a whole bunch of other resources that are similar and related. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can also, on our website, get to us through the contact page, or you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.